Preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, that you love us with an unconditional love and your love is eternal. We thank you, Father, for your divine precepts and commands. We pray, Lord, that we might be obedient and reciprocate that love toward you. As we take in the Word of God, continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. We'll begin here in verse 1. Come and let us now, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He is stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. At the beginning of this chapter, we have the future national regeneration of Israel. This is a time when, after God's divine punishment and divine discipline upon the nation has occurred, specifically, I think, even in the tribulation, he will heal the nation. He will bind the nation's wounds up. And therefore, the exhortation to return to the Lord. This comes on the heel of verse 15 of the prior chapter in 5. He says, I'll return to their place till they acknowledge your offense. God is waiting for the nation to acknowledge their iniquities. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. In the turmoil of the tribulation period, God will use that for the nation to look to him. And by the end of the tribulation, they will indeed look to their coming Messiah, place personal faith in him. They will look on him whom they have pierced, as we saw in our study in the book of Zechariah. And we will have a national turning to the Lord. This passage contains the acknowledgments of the sin demanded in 5:15. Verses 1 through 3 are in the form of a call issued by Jewish leaders exhorting the nation to repent and confess their national sins. Only then will the physical blessings of Israel once enjoyed be restored to her. God has torn the nation like a lion in judgment, but he will heal like a shepherd in love. Now, Hosea chapter 5 verse 14 tells us, just a few verses back, that his judgment will occur as a lion. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. But here, though, he has torn, but he will heal. Notice the contrast. Contrast between 6:1 and 2 verses earlier in 5:14. This time the Lord will heal his nation. Since he has stricken them, he has scattered them among the nations. That's the idea of stricken. He has stricken. They were scattered abroad and dispersed among the nations. And notice here, chapter 9, verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, they were to bear children, I will kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So the stricking, the hint there is that they will be stricken in the sense they will wander among the nations. But here, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us. Now, do we take the days here literally? Do you take the numbers here? Or is this simply a figurative way of saying a short period of time? Well, I think it's a good hermeneutical rule, especially if you believe in literal interpretation, to take the numbers literally unless the context indicates otherwise. And this is what Arnold Fruitenbaum literally does, and I like his approach, because he takes the 2 days literally as, and then the 3 days as before the second coming. So he pictures verse 3 as 3 days before the second coming. 2 days will be the confession of Israel's national sins, and on the third day, the nation will be saved. So he indicates that 2 days will occur toward the end of the tribulation that will draw the attention of Israel back to their Messiah, and they will acknowledge their sins, as again we see the parallel in Zechariah 12:10. You can turn there, as we'll examine that passage once again. And then the third day, the nation as a whole will be saved, fulfilling the prophecy of Romans 11:25-27, and so all Israel will be saved. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 10. It's interesting, as we're studying the Old Testament and the New Testament, a lot of these prophecies are intersecting. In one study, we have another prophecy intersecting with another study, and it's interesting to see these passages coming together like this. But Zechariah chapter 12, we have a looking upon the pierced one, and that was the Messiah. This is prophetic of Israel's future restoration and their faith in the coming Messiah. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, as our study in Zechariah indicated, that should be look unto me. Now, obviously they will see him physically, but this is first a looking in faith instead of a physical looking. They will look in faith to the one they have pierced, and they will believe in him. They will mourn for him and grieve for him as an only son. And then there'll be a great mourning with the various in Jerusalem and the various families mentioned there in verses 11 through 14. In chapter 13, verse 1, we have a fountain of cleansing open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And so God will restore them and regenerate them. This is part of the blessings of the new covenant. God will apply regeneration to that nation. And then, as Paul indicates in Romans 11, look at Romans 11:25, he speaks of the national restoration of Israel. In Romans 11:25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. There's a partial hardening of the Jews' heart today, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the full number of Gentile salvation, and then all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And here he quotes the new covenant in Jeremiah, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there is a future restoration for the nation, a national regeneration, and this will occur right before the second coming. On the third day, they will be regenerated as a whole when Christ returns. Now, and by the way, we do have that order. We would have continued in Zechariah 14. We have the second coming of Christ. So at the end of chapter 12, we have the national mourning of the nation of Israel. Chapter 13, the national cleansing of Israel. And then chapter 14, the physical return of the Messiah and the second coming. And so we have that definite chronological order in Zechariah. We see that here in Hosea and also the New Testament passage in the book of Romans. Now, Arnold Fruitenbaum places this during the fifth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. In our study in the past, we see that there are 8 stages in the campaign of the Armageddon. This is the fifth stage. Israel as a nation will be regenerated and saved after 2 days of national confession of sins. On the third day, they will plead for the second coming. And notice here, he will raise us up, in verse 2, that we may live in his sight. That language is used in Ezekiel, that living means living as a nation, a restoration of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, as one nation. And the nation will literally come alive in that sense. Ezekiel 37, we see the vision of the valley of the dry bones. Them bones and dry bones. And Ezekiel sees a valley full of bones, and the question is asked, can these bones live? Think about it. Can these bones live? Again, think of the language here. On the third day he will raise us up that we may what? Live in his sight. So the question was asked to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. As we studied before, even in the book of Revelation, that's always a good answer when an angel asks you a question. If you're quizzed by an angel, you know the answer. Why are you asking me? He didn't say that, though. Again, he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and breathe and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Notice a regathering of the bones without life. Now, at this point, there are Bible prophecy teachers that teach that this is the restoration of Israel, possibly including the coming together of the bones in unbelief or the nation being formed in 1948. We see here a nation coming together without regeneration. We know that Israel must be restored as a nation before by the end of the tribulation. So obviously the temple must be rebuilt in order for that to be desecrated. The Jews must be back in their land, and we can look back and see how that has occurred already. And that's why even prophecy teachers in the 1800s ultimately stated foretold of a national regeneration of Israel, even in the several stages. If you look at Clarence Larkin's early writings, you look at Gabline early on, you look at some of the other older dispensationalists, they that exegeted Ezekiel especially, they foretold of a national restoration of Israel. And it's almost interesting how that came to pass in 1948. It's miraculous. But no breath is in them. So what do we see first? We see a regathering of the Jews back to their land in unbelief. Two regatherings. As Tommy Ice put it, there are two end-time regatherings. There's a regathering of Israel in unbelief. The bones come together, there's no spiritual life. And then a regathering in belief. So ultimately, at the end of the tribulation, we see in Matthew 24, we pause there, turn over to Matthew chapter 24, you will see that regathering the timing there is at the end of the tribulation, after the second coming. Verse 29, 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, we have celestial disturbances. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The Son of Man will appear. Verse 30. Notice here, the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And notice, he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. That's not the rapture. This is not to be confused with the last trump, the Trump mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4, that occurs 7 years prior. This is a trumpet that's mentioned in at least three or four passages in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 11, verse 12. And this trumpet will be sounded to gather together the Jews from around the world back to their land. And notice, they will gather together his elect. Who are the elect? That's Israel as a nation. This is speaking about national election, not individual. So these are Jews that are regathered. National election. They're from the four winds, north, south, east, and west. That language is used again in Isaiah. From one end of heaven to the other, that language is also taken from Isaiah. And I'll give you conglomeration of passages that I have in my notes here on verse 31. Very important. So he's conglomerating Old Testament passages. Isaiah 11:12, Isaiah 27:12-13, Isaiah 45:4, Isaiah 65:9, and Isaiah 65:22. And so it shows you, though, the language he's using here is clearly Old Testament language speaking of the Jews. Now, that's an end-timer gathering in belief. So, these bones coming together initially have no life. Now, notice here in verse 9, back to Ezekiel 37:9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, saying to the breath, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds. Notice that, four winds. Remember that language we just read in Matthew 24, right? O breath, that means north, south, east, and west, and breathe on those slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they, what? Lived. And stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, I don't think this refers to a physical resurrection at this point. I think it's symbolic of a national restoration. Very important. This is not physical resurrection. This is national resurrection, national restoration. Because verse 11, he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So he tells us what the symbolism stands for. North and south are gathered together. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Meaning that they're scattered, just like that graveyard among the nations. But then they're regathered back to their land and then regenerated. They're born again. I think this is the national restoration of Israel that Ezekiel is speaking of here. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. This is, I think, again, the graves among the nations that he's speaking of. Notice here, he brings them back to the land. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened up your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Notice that. You will live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And then he speaks of, even that we can continue reading, but we won't, but he takes two sticks in his hand, and he further emphasizes this of north and south coming together in national regeneration, restoration. One representing Israel, one representing Judah, taking two sticks, combining them together in one hand. So the nation will be restored and will come back to life after being, in essence, dead and scattered among the nations of the world. Now, we see Romans 11:15. Now notice it's interesting that Paul uses the language of Ezekiel and even Hosea. Look at this passage. It's, I think, passed over a lot of times when you're reading Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 15. And of course, he's talking about the fall of the Gentiles is riches, fall of the Jews is riches for the Gentiles. Because God judged Israel, the gospel now goes to what? To the Gentiles. We're the benefactors of Israel's rejection. Okay? And then he says here in Romans chapter 11, God has allowed this to provoke to jealousy the Jews. Look how God has blessed all these Gentiles. That should provoke the Jews back to jealousy, to faith. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but what? Life from the dead. See, if the result of Israel being cast aside for a period of time was blessing to the Gentiles, what greater accomplishment will occur when Israel will be back in the place of privilege and acceptance? It'll be like a resurrection from the dead. It'll be life from the dead. And he illustrates that truth with the branches of the olive tree. Broken off from privilege, the tree being the Abrahamic covenant. Keep in mind, the Abrahamic covenant had blessings including the Gentiles. So we have spiritual blessings associated with that. But we have the Gentiles grafted in. But then he says to the Gentile branches not to become arrogant toward the Jews. Otherwise, you'll be cut off in verse 22. And then God's able to graft them back into their own tree in verses 23 through 24. And so God will graft Israel back into the place of privilege, including the privileges of the Abrahamic covenant. So we have clear, again, a future, certainly, for the nation. Now, here, back in our text in Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth will come to us like rain, like the former and latter rain of the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 9, we see here the pursuit of the knowledge of the Lord. Let's take a look at Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might. No, these are things that people brag about today. Look how wise I am. Look how powerful I am. Look how rich I am. Notice here, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Think about probably the three greatest things people achieve in life or want to achieve in life. Wisdom, power, and money. Wisdom, power, and money. He says, this is not something to brag or boast about. What should be your pursuit? Let him that boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, the knowledge of the holy. That's our brag or boast, that we not know God above wealth, power, honor, riches, that we know God. And he says, I'm the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, saith the Lord. And so they should be pursuing a knowledge of the holy, a knowledge of the Lord. And let us know the Lord, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 34, Jeremiah 31, 34, in the days when the new covenant is applied, they will not teach any man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, but they will all know them, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And John 17:3, in that high priestly prayer, this should be the Lord's prayer. It's the Lord praying, not the disciples' prayer. We usually call that the Lord's prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the disciples' prayer. He taught the disciples how to pray. The Lord's prayer is found in John 17. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. You want the abundant life, pursue the knowledge of God. He talks about eternal life as a not static thing, but a dynamic thing. We would call that the abundant life. And so he uses eternal life in that essence. You want fullness of life as a believer, pursue the knowledge of God. And obviously we can't know God apart from the scriptures, apart from a relationship with God, apart from studying the Word of God, and walking in fellowship and being obedient to God. All of those things. It's not simply even Bible knowledge alone. That's not really knowing God. It's knowing the scriptures and applying them in your life on a consistent basis. And then you'll have a relationship with God. You'll get to know Him intimately in an intimate fashion. And so This will come to us as a nation. He is going forth to establish as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the former and latter rain. The NIV states it this way. He is going forth as established as the morning. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. Think about that. He will come to us like the rain, like the former and latter rain to the earth. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. The Spirit of God will be poured out upon the nation. And God will provide many blessings to the nation, including agricultural prosperity, regeneration. Let's take a look at Joel chapter 2, verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain, the latter rain, in the first month. Two rainy seasons in the nation of Israel. And they could plant their crops twice, and then the rains would come and prosper them. And then the threshing floor shall be full of wheat, the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. You shall eat in plenty. Verse 26, praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wonderfully with you. My people shall never be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, this kingdom. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And then he says, at that time he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. And so this is part of the new covenant that will be applied at the second coming. And along with whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's quoted in Romans 10, but the context is the end of the tribulation there. So God will be poured, God will bless them agriculturally, bring fertility back to the nation. No more would they look to Baal for these blessings. That's what they were looking to. They were looking to Baal to bless their lands, prosper their crops, but God is their source of blessings. You can reference the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15. Now, let's take a look at verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Ephraim is the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. He says, for your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. We get the word hesed. Great important word in the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament. Loyal love. God's loyal love. But here he says, your loyal love is short-lived. It's like a morning cloud. You know, it appears for a minute and just the sun burns it off, and you have the cloudless heat of the day. And then like early dew in the morning, and then what happens to the dew? Burns off, disappears. It's short-lived. So he's saying, you know, your faithfulness is short-lived. Your dedication to me is short-lived. In contrast to God's loyalty, lasts forever. Think about that. Our loyalty many times is short-lived. We are not faithful or faithless, but God remains faithful. Psalm chapter 89 describes God's hesed, God's loyal love. Psalm 89, verse 1. This is concerning the Davidic covenant. I will sing in the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness, hesed, to all generations. Think about that. Your faithfulness you will establish in the very heavens, verse 2. Mercy shall be built up forever, verse 2. And then he mentions a covenant sworn to David. That Davidic covenant that will last. Unconditional. Verse 33 in chapter 89. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him. He said he will punish the Davidic line. He will punish their iniquity. with the rod and their with their transgressions with the rod, verse 32, their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that's gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. That sounds permanent to me, doesn't it? God will fulfill his word. But unfortunately, Israel's loyalty is short-lived. It burns up as the heat of the morning sun. You can reference Hosea 13:3. Verse 5. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. Therefore God has permitted them to be hacked to pieces, literally, by the prophets. Meaning that the prophets brought messages, the true ones, of judgment. And in warfare, this is the case. So, the prophetic word of God, hewing them into pieces, God allowed that judgment to go forth because of their lack of faithfulness, their unfaithfulness. You know, the word of God does piercing today too. Might not in the literal sense, but think about that. The judgments of God certainly stand true. Hebrews 4:12, it's like a sword that penetrates even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a critic of the thoughts and motives of the heart. It has that power. And therefore, the Word of God has the power here to judge. And so, your judgments are like light that goes forth. Now, some translate this word light as lightning. God's judgments are like lightning. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. That's a rare usage in the Hebrew. It may seem to fit in the context. God's word is like lightning. But here it says light. How is it like light? Well, his word brings light. In Psalm 119:105, the entrance of your word brings light. Even the light of judgment. God tells them the truth about their iniquity and what will happen. God does not hold anything back. God's not trying to hide from them and then pounce on them later. He forewarns them. He gives them clear warning. The light of God's word goes forth. The light of his judgments goes forth. But they reject the truth. They want to play religion instead of pursuing a relationship with God. And we've seen this in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. All they would do in their iniquity is offer another offering over and over without even desiring to change at all. No desire to change, no desire to come to acknowledgement of their sins. It's just ritualism, going through the motions of religion. He says, I want you to be merciful. I don't need any more sacrifices. You need to be merciful to others. And that mercy, by the way, is that word again, hesed, loyal love. You know, you're unfaithful. I want you to be faithful. And that's what I desire, really, is your faithfulness. I don't need another sacrifice. Now, notice here, this is one of the great texts of the prophets. Jesus used it to expose the hypocrisy of his opponents. We see this passage used by Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Look at Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call we could translate self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then we have here in Matthew 12, 7, Jesus uses this yet again. But if you have known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And so, here the Pharisees talking about the disciples eating on the Sabbath. And, you know, he says you have more concern about that than you do about people, basically, and their needs. He says, I don't need a religious formalism here. I need a deep-seated mercy and commitment. And therefore, Hosea simply is here. Let me quote here from New American Commentary. Hosea is not a religious reactionary who simply desires to stamp out social sins and impose religious duty on people. To the contrary, he desires that his readers acquire the loving and compassionate heart that comes from a transformational life with God. That you'll have mercy on others and you'll be faithful to God and you'll be faithful in your relationships. He says, I desire mercy and not another sacrifice. Now, Psalm chapter 51, verse 17. Remember David's confession after he committed adultery. He came to an awareness of his own wrongdoing. He earnestly sought God. And this was genuine seeking of God. In verse 17, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. He desires an awareness of wrongdoing and sin. These are God's sacrifices, not some religious externalism. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Notice that. Because they were unwilling to change, he was tired of religious ritual. And then Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. He's saying, why don't you just shut the door to the temple and call it a day? You're just going through the religious rituals. It'd be like someone saying today, just shut the door to church and lock it up, because you're coming there just out of religious formality. You're desiring to continue in your evil ways, so just lock the door to church and throw away the key. That's how disgusted God was with their religious ritual. Why don't someone just shut the door to the temple and you're better off staying at home? But he was saying here, unless you change, obviously, he's looking for a heart change for the people. And they were just doing the religious thing, going through the emotions. Now, don't get me wrong, the sacrificial system was very important. And there's almost a parallel verse I'm studying in the book of Jeremiah like this. He was almost saying that in comparison to relationships, the sacrificial system is almost it's insignificant. But what he was saying is because of their rebellion, it's to no effect, you know. And God desires a relationship along with the sacrifices. And so that's the key issue, is the relationship with God, not the ritual. Now, verse 7, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, this is an interesting passage. Remember, the one of the key hermeneutical rules is observation. Remember Howard Hendricks, observation, interpretation, application. Observation is very important. Observe what when you read through it, observe what the text says. You can read it and just pass over this. Even your New King James. Now let's read it. I'm going to see if you can catch this. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. What one word stands out of place in this passage? I'll read it again. But like men, they transgressed the covenants. There, they dealt treacherously with me. What's the word there for? That's a place, isn't it? They refer to people. There refers to a place, right? Okay. Now, it's interesting here. Men can be translated Adam. Adam. Like Adam, they violated the covenant. Now, you know, just like Adam's initial rebellion in the garden. But he's also, I think, making a pun or play on words. There's a place called Adam. There's a city called Adam in the Bible, located along the Jordan River. Remember when Joshua came into the land, the waters went up as far as Adam? If you look on the map, we're not talking about the Red Sea incident. We're talking about when they entered into the land, the waters, the Jordan River split. Remember the priest carried the ark and the Jordan River split and went up as far as Adam. So that city, there's a city called Adam, maybe named after the predecessor of the original Adam. So he's using a pun here. He's a turn of phrase here that he's using. And more than likely, there was a religious shrine in the town of Adam. And therefore, they were violators of the covenant with this idolatrous worship located in the city of Adam, which at the same time reflected Adam's unfaithfulness. So it's interesting, he uses the city of Adam, but more than likely also refers to the unfaithfulness of Adam himself. And it's interesting, so many of these I really can't bring out, but in the Hebrew there's puns, there's turns of phrases, there's alliteration, there's all this going on in the background. It's just interesting. So let me read you a quote here from, again, Dwayne Garrett's NAC commentary. The prophet here made a pun on the name of the town and the name of the original transgressor. His meaning is, like Adam, they break covenants. They are faithless to me there in the town of Adam. And so they violate the Mosaic law and they betray God in the city of Adam. Now, he used another turn of phrase in the name of Gilead in verse 8. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. I find this interesting. When you watch these programs such as CSI and others, you know, inevitably you'll have one of the crime scenes a bloody footprint. You'll find the bloody footprint. And it's interesting, the NIV translates it this way. Gilead is a city of evildoers stained with footprints of blood. Imagine Gilead being so full of evil, there's bloody footprints everywhere. Say, wow, murders going on and all kinds of things. And the city of Gilead is full of bloody footprints. The city of Gilead. Now, Gilead here, the Lord viewed Gilead, the region of Israel east of the Jordan, as a city. Perhaps he meant that the whole area was similar to a city in which violence and murder were so widespread that one could see bloody footprints in the streets. Imagine that, going to Gilead and there's bloody footprints everywhere. A mass crime scene in the city. He may have been referring to a particular city named Gilead or Ramoth-Gilead. Now, notice here, the intrigue goes further in verse 9. As band of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Priest! They were ready to murder people on the way to worshiping. It's both like, okay, all right, Sunday morning. On the way down that gravel path, I'm hiding behind the, gravel. Getting up, ready to stab people as they come to church. Jump on them, take their money. I mean, this is just amazing. It's incredible. You have these priests joining gangs that are setting themselves up alongside the road as the people are going to worship. They're robbing them and murdering them. Now, that tells you about the degeneracy of the land there. So the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. And then on top of that, surely they commit lewdness, meaning the vilest of sexual sins. These are shocking sexual sins mentioned in the Bible. And we have that whole litany here, like, you know, a mother lying with her daughter. We have Leviticus 18:17. We have Leviticus 19:29. We have, I think, homosexuality mentioned in these verses. We have all kinds of perversion that's translated the most vile or lewd of sin. Judges 20:5-6. Job 31:9-11. These are interesting passages that's translated with this Hebrew word, zima, lewdness. So, the priests were murdering travelers as they approached the Israelite town of Shechem. Shechem was a major religious and political center in Israel. Shechem and Ramoth-Gilead were cities of refuge, where people supposedly fled for safety. Joshua 20:1-2, 7-8. So imagine, these are the places where individuals should flee for protection, having killed someone accidentally, and instead, the very priests that were there to protect them are robbing them and murdering them on the way. Think about that. It's astounding, isn't it? And on top of that, they were committing all kinds of gross sexual immorality. What an example of these priests. And you can tell why God was ticked off. Now, let's sort of look at verse 10. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is a harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Here we have the subject of sexual immorality and idolatry, both here for the northern kingdom. And this, he says, also, O Judah, the southern kingdom, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Judah had also sinned horribly and could anticipate a harvest of judgment. Now, this actually begins, notice, really 11a, we should put a period there. Also, Judah, a harvest appointed for you. Now, 11b actually begins the next chapter. Okay, let's take a look in our Bibles. Let's look here at chapter 7. Let's go back here to Hosea 7:1. And let's read the end of chapter 11b and continue in 7:1. When I return the captives of my people, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. So that's how it should read. So some translations have that ending the chapter division. Okay? So what he's saying here at the end of the chapter is Judah, who sinned horribly, would also anticipate a harvest of judgment. Not only the house of Israel, but Judah eventually would also receive the same judgment. And therefore, they're not exempt either from God's judgment and also national judgment and captivity. Okay, we'll leave it off there and continue in chapter 7 next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this evening. And we thank you, Father, that we have the Word of God that should clearly point out the blatant and gross immorality of the day, but also, in some sense, this parallels the evil of our society. And Father, that we pray, Lord, that our nation might not degenerate any further, but by my stand for the truth. And may it begin with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts be pure. May our conscience be clean. Help us to lift up the light of your word so that the lost might hear and believe and be regenerated, Father, and cleansed from their sins. And help us not just to go through the religious emotions or emotions of worship, but a genuine heart desire to know you, the knowledge of the holy, and to reflect your character in our life. Continue to sanctify us in your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.